Okay, let's go to 1 Kings chapter 12. If we're not too cluttered from last hour, we're coming into the period. We're the kingdom. We've had King Saul, King David, King Solomon. Incidentally, if you're here for the first time today, in Sundays we're doing Old Testament surveys. So we're going through the Old Testament from beginning to end to see its content. And we've just completed the period of the United Kingdom with three kings on the throne ruling over the 12 tribes of Israel, peak of prosperity under Solomon, occupy the most land, have the most wealth, and then here, major event of the Old Testament, about 930 BC, the kingdom is going to break up, and we want to ask, why did it break up? And it's traceable to four reasons. First of all, we had the folly of Solomon, 1 Kings 11, the acceptance of pagan gods because of his marriage with the women. He loses the kingdom, and God says, I'm going to preserve one tribe for your father David's sake. And now the second reason of four as to why the kingdom broke up is what we'll call simply the folly of Rehoboam, and it's in 1 Kings chapter 12. The first thing to notice in this passage, well, let's begin reading, chapter 12, verse 1. Then Rehoboam, remember we're going to have Jeroboam, northern kingdom, Rehoboam, southern kingdom. Jeroboam over Israel, Rehoboam over Judah. And remember when we closed last hour, the device for keeping the two men apart is the legitimate right king was over Judah. The right king was Rehoboam. And the other king, Jeroboam, was not. So just keep them apart by, who was it? Was it Jeroboam or Rehoboam? Rehoboam begins with R because he was the right king over Judah. So verse 1, then Rehoboam, legitimate king, son of Solomon, sent to Shechem, or went to Shechem, for all Israel had come to Shechem to make him king. Now it came about when Jeroboam, rival king, the wrong king, the son of Nebat heard it, for he was yet in Egypt, where he had fled from the presence of King Solomon while he was living in Egypt. They sent and called him, that Jeroboam and all the assembly of Israel came and spoke to Rehoboam, saying, so Jeroboam has some leadership. He brings the nation in before Rehoboam, the legitimate king, and says, verse 4, your father made our yoke hard. Therefore, lighten the hard service of your father and his heavy yoke which he put on us, and we will serve you. Then he said to them, depart 3 days and return to me. So the people departed. So King Rehoboam is going to seek out advice. And notice in the text, there is a note as to where he, there's an emphasis on from whom he sought advice. And the from whom is given to us in terms of age. In other words, the people that he sought advice from are not identified by a list of names. They are not identified as to where they live. They're not identified by occupation. They're not identified as priests. They're identified in terms of old men, young men. And notice the way that's marked off in the text. Chapter 12 and verse 6. King Rehoboam consulted with the elders, notice identification by age, who had served his father Solomon while he was still alive, saying, how do you counsel me to answer this people? So the people have said, the yoke is heavy, please lighten it on it. Older men, what would you say to the people? Then they give advice to him, but notice the 8th verse. It says he forsook the counsel of the elders, which they had given him, and consulted with the young men. So notice the from whom is elders versus the young men. So the first thing in terms of wisdom was the fact that Rehoboam is committing the folly of not respecting and recognizing the wisdom that can only come in terms of age. Now, another interesting contrast would be in terms of what is the nature of advice from each? How is the advice of the old men different from the advice of the young men? Well, notice it in verse 7. This is the older men now. If you will be a servant to this people today, will serve them, grant them their petition, speak good words to them, then they will be your servants forever. Then in contrast, you have him accepting the advice of the younger men, and that comes down in verse 14. He spoke to them according to the advice of the young men, saying, quote, now let's compare these two. How are they different? My father made your yoke heavy, but I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions. So the king did not listen to the people, for it was a turn of events from the Lord that he might establish his word and so forth. Notice the difference between the two. They both, the old and the young men, recognize that he is the legitimate king, and here is the difference. The elders, in their advice, say this, you are king, exercise your authority by earning it. Exercise your authority by earning it. The young people said, exercise your authority by demanding it. Now that has some good lesson in it. Both of them are recognizing that, yes, you're king. No debate along that line. The point is, how are you going to handle the authority of the kingship? And notice the emphasis in verse 7 with the older men is on earning it, isn't it? Then they spake to him, saying, if you will be a servant to the people, how do you exercise authority? You exercise authority by earning the authority that you have. And the others are saying that, no, you ought to demand and insist on it. Or, we might put it this way to paraphrase it further, the young men say, use a big stick. The older men say, be a big man. And in your kingship, be a servant to the people. Or we could put it a different way. The older men stressed the good of the people. The younger men stress the authority of the king, and we might put that down in terms of a statement, which was one of the plus boxes for the week, which is not printed. It was simply this. A position of authority is given by God alone, but the bearer of it has to earn it. For example, if you are parents, how did you get? Do you have a position of authority over your children as parents? Well, the Word of God very clearly assigns you the position of authority. But if you're going to exercise that effectively, what do you have to do? You have to be the kind of person that will earn the respect that goes along with this. If you're a husband, Scripture is clear that the husband is to lead as far as the home is concerned. How is he to do that? Big stick? Or big man. He has the position, but it being used effectively has to be earned. And this is a good lesson coming out of this context, that if you will be a servant to the people, there'll be no problem in the exercise of your authority rather than the big stick approach. So then, we have the folly of Rehoboam and the nature of the advice in the context is whether you demand authority or demand your place or whether you earn it. Gain the respect by serving the people or whether you demand it by other means. So we have a good lesson in terms of the exercise of authority. Just because we have the position of authority doesn't mean we're going to exercise it in the proper way. This has to be earned. Okay, a third reason for the breakup of the kingdom. And that is going to be the folly or the foolishness of the people. It's all contributed to it. Chapter 12, verse 16. When all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king, saying, again, we repeat in verse 16, notice the point was not that the king didn't have the right to rule, but the king had a right to rule but didn't listen. Was the point. Nothing in the world better than authority and leadership that listens to those led. So when all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king, saying, now, is this wise? What portion do we have in David? What's that saying? look, on the throne of David is going to be the legitimate kingdom of the Lord. The throne of David represented the promise and ultimately the coming of the Messiah. So what are the people very foolishly doing? What portion do we have in David? We have no inheritance in the sons of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. Now look after your own house, David. So notice they are divorcing themselves from the place of blessing. That is an interesting concept also, is it not? The king was very foolish in the way he exercised his authority, but it was still God's authority, and what should the people have done? The people should have really knuckled under. That does not justify the misuse of power by Rehoboam, but nonetheless, in the emotional situation, they throw away that which is very permanent and that which is very good. Same thing down in verse 19. So Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. Okay, the final bit of foolishness or folly is the folly of Jeroboam. And that is down in chapter 12, verse 26. Now, Jeroboam is going to be the first king of Israel. Don't bother to copy the list, please. It's too long. We had the 20 of Judah and the 20 of Israel written out in the notes. You'll get those next week. Here we start and have a list of all of the kings of Israel, starting with the first king, Jeroboam, clear down to Hoshea, which was the final king on the throne. I'm going to give you some things to read on this week, but we'll get to it in just a moment. We're now starting with the first king of the divided kingdom, and we read about him in chapter 12, verse 26. Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now the kingdom will return to the house of David." In other words, he split off with 10 tribes, and he wants to secure his kingdom. So how's he going to do it? Verse 27, "If this people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem," have we introduced the fact yet that when we have these split kingdoms, that you call them Israel, northern kingdom, Judah, southern kingdom, and that's just simple geography of the land of Israel, is that Judah had her capital at Jerusalem. That was legitimate. Jeroboam has split off with the 10 tribes and gone to the north, and they don't have a capital yet. And that's what he's worried about. He says, when my people go down to Jerusalem to make sacrifice, they may stay. They may go down for the Feast of Tabernacles, and a bunch of them won't come back, and therefore I'm going to lose my kingdom. Therefore, what do I need to do? Well, if you were Jeroboam, what would you do to secure your kingdom? I would get my own altar, wouldn't you? Set up your own worship system. Set up your own priests so you don't have anybody running down to Jerusalem and there'll be no problem. In other words, build an iron wall or build a concrete wall between the northern kingdom and the southern. And notice that's verse 27. "If this people go to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will return to the Lord, even to Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah." So the king consulted, made 2 golden calves and said to them, "It's too much for you to go to Jerusalem. Behold your gods, O Israel, that brought you up from the land of Egypt." Rival worship. He set one in Bethel, the other he put in Dan. Now this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. And he made houses on high places, made priests from among all the people, which were not the sons of Levi, rival priesthood, rival worship places. Jeroboam instituted a feast in the 8th month of the 15th day of the month, like the feast which is in Judah, and he went up to the altar. And so forth, down through the end of chapter 12. So notice, the sin and the folly of this man is the setting up of rival worship. That's why, from the perspective of the Old Testament, the northern kingdom was never legitimate. Never was it recognized as the legitimate kingdom. Only Judah was legitimate. Now, this brings us right to the point that you have the two rival kingdoms, and into this picture of two rival kingdoms is going to come a very important Old Testament figure, the prophets. Chapter 13 of 1 Kings. With the split kingdom now, illegitimate worship up in the north, It says, now behold, there came a man of God from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord. So we're now having the warnings of the prophets enter into the picture. While Jeroboam was standing by the altar to burn incense, and he cried against the altar by the word of the Lord, saying, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name, and on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and human bones shall be burned on you. So notice we begin to come in with the ministry of the prophets, and that's where we want to spend some time today. Now, here is the important thing about the prophets. The prophets prophesied to the people and the conditions of that day. Therefore, if we do not understand who was reigning, what was he doing, how are we going to understand the prophets themselves? Let's suppose that you're coming along and a prophet is going to say, I am going to rebuke the evils of King Jehu. And you say, Jehu? And do not understand what was going on in those days, then we don't understand the setting for the prophets. So I've given a list here of the some 20 kings that reigned in Israel. Now let me do a little something with the list. First of all, I'm going to make a ridiculous assumption, and that will be that if I will give you some passages to look at this week, that you'll really do it. But for the handful that might, it'll give you some real help for what we're going to be getting into. Now, on these, I'm going to star off on my list those that reigned at least 15 years. And the first one to get a star is, or an X, is going to be King Jeroboam. King Jeroboam is the first king, and he can be read about in 1 Kings 11:26 through 14:20. 11:26 through 14:20. Also in 2 Chronicles, I'll not give that to you. The next king that reigned at least 15 years is Baasha, the third king, and he is found in 1 Kings 15:27 through 16:7. 1 Kings 15:27 through 16:7. Then you go clear on down, and the rest of these kings pass fairly rapidly until you get to King Ahab. King Ahab reigned better than 15 years, and Ahab can be read about in 1 Kings 16:28 through 22:40. Now, if you have to pick out one, and to get the flavor of the divided kingdom, pick Ahab. 1 Kings 16:28 through 22:40. This is Israel probably at the lowest point, because it is here under King Ahab that they will go so far as to engage in the offering of Jewish babies in sacrifice to pagan gods. This will be probably the low point when they will engage in the Valley of Hinnom in the making of child sacrifice. So let's just kind of circle him off if you want. We said all the kings of Israel were bad. Well, if you want the bad, bad one, read Ahab. He's certainly that. Then you go clear down until you get to Jehu. And Jehu is the next king that reigns any length, better than 15 years. 2 Kings 9, 1 through chapter 10. Chapter 9 and 10 of 2 Kings. Jehoahaz gets a star. Jehoash gets a star. Jeroboam 2 gets a star. Now, he's not called Jeroboam 2 in the Bible. He's just called Jeroboam. But I put the 2 on there because the first king was Jeroboam, and one of the kings down the line was also Jeroboam, so we just call him Jeroboam 1 and 2 for memory's sake. Now, if you got a second choice on how much you can read, do Jeroboam 2. 2 Kings 14, 23 through 29. That will take you 30 seconds, if you have 30 seconds throughout the week, to devote to something as ridiculous as reading the Bible. 2 Kings 14, 23 through 29. Okay. That's the last king. No, Pekah gets a star. So he reigned 15 years or more. Okay, we'll have lots of starred kings in Judah. It was more stable kingdom. Now, to get the prophets into the picture, we need to do this. To get the prophets into the picture, the ones prophesying to the nation of Israel started with, right here, with Jeroboam. And the one to prophesy from Jeroboam clear through the collapse of the kingdom is Hosea. In other words, if you want how God felt about Israel, and we'll get to that in our session this morning, how God felt toward Israel, Hosea is going to prophesy right through the rest of these kings, clear on down through the end of the kingdom. So take him clear down to the end. Also in this period of Jeroboam, we'll want to put in the prophecy of Amos. And sometimes associated in this period, though he didn't speak to the nation of Israel, was the prophet Jonah. So right down toward the very end here of the nation, we'll have these prophets coming into the picture. Okay, now let's look at the book of Hosea. He will give us as much for our time spent on the conditions during the northern kingdom as any. Hosea. Okay, now let me give you the reasons why we're looking at Hosea. We're looking at the northern kingdom. The first obvious reason, he's about the only one that God sends to the northern kingdom. He is the longest, 14 chapters. He also prophesied the longest time, about 40 years. And he also prophesies right straight through the end of the kingdom. In other words, if we put up another split kingdom here, which is going to end in 722, then Hosea fits in here, in that he saw the death of the nation coming, he lived through the death of the nation, and he lived past the death of the nation. So he really puts the last chapter of the history of the northern kingdom together very, very, very well. Basically, what's going to happen is after Jeroboam, civil war breaks out in the nation. And, for example, Zechariah reigns for 6 months. Shalom reigns for 1 month. So really, this is the beginning of, even in that northern kingdom, of civil war. And it's sort of an intrigue of one king slips the knife under the fifth rib of another king, and lo and behold, this morning we have a new king. So this is all downhill. And Hosea steps in this declining period of apostasy and begins to prophesy. So let's turn to the book. Basically, we can put down several things. First of all, we can say something about the method that God told Hosea to use in order to teach the people. And the method was this. In chapters 1 through 3, you have the relationship of the prophet Hosea to Gomer, his wife. The relationship of Hosea to Gomer, his wife, is an illustration of the relationship of God to Israel. So you've got the idea that Hosea is going to live out his message. And he's going to say, what you are to your wife and what your wife is to you is the message for what I am to Israel and for what Israel is to me. And that basically takes up your 4th through the 14th chapter. Now that is not a locked-in type thing, but that's the basic idea. Now the way it puts together, and again, at this point, you might say, well, I don't really see anything in that. Well, let's go to chapter 1 and find out about who his wife was. The word of Yahweh came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of, and notice he is dated by Judah, the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and during the days of Jeroboam the second, the son of Joash, king of Israel. So if we read through Jeroboam's days, you're going to get pretty much the flavor of what Hosea is talking about. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go, take to yourself a wife of harlotry, and, now notice the little word in italics, have children of harlotry. If you leave out the have, how's it different? If we read it with the have in there, it's go, take yourself a wife of harlotry, in other words, marry a prostitute, and have children by that prostitute. I don't think that's really what he's saying. I think there's more to it than that. It's go take yourself a wife who is a prostitute and, now leave out the heaven, what's it saying? Children of harlotry. What's he saying? Marry a prostitute and take also what? All of her little illegits, right? So the idea would be you marry her as a prostitute and accept her illegitimate children. Now, that doesn't mean that he is not going to also have children by her, because we have verse 3. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and conceived and bare him a son. So notice he is going to have children by her also. Now, it's conceivable when you come down to verse 6, which says, then she conceived again. Did she conceive by Hosea? I don't know. Being a prostitute, it is possible that in verse 6 the child to be born might not have been Hosea's. But the point is, he is to marry her, and therefore the relationship of Hosea to Gomer is that of faithful husband on the part of Hosea and prostitute wife. All right, the faithful husband is Hosea. We bring that down to the last part, and it is the faithful God in relationship to prostitute Israel or prostitute nation. And that basically is the way the whole thing is set up. The stress throughout Hosea, and it's going to come across very, very strongly, is going to be on a certain pattern whereby Hosea is told to do this. And this will be our pattern. He is told, marry, separate, reunite. Marry her, and as she exhibits the continual characteristics of the prostitute, separate yourself from her, and then I want you to return and love her again. By the way, apart from the message that carried to the whole nation, which is the point, what kind of man do you think Hosea was? Quite a man, isn't he, in terms of obedience? As a matter of fact, I'd put him in many respects head and shoulders above a couple of other Old Testament greats, like Moses, who says, please send somebody else, and all he had to do was deliver a message. Or like Jeremiah, who says, I'm only a child, I don't ask me to do this. And yet, what does Hosea do? Hosea, notice, well, beautiful picture of obedience, and isn't verse 3? So he went. No argument. No, not me, Lord, send somebody else. No argument. So he went and took Gomer. Hosea is a beautiful, beautiful illustration of obedience to the Lord. All right, with that then in front of us, and by the way, the book of Hosea has the most beautiful expressions of God's love that you'll find anywhere in Scripture. They are magnificent throughout the book. And what God is going to say is, what you did with Gomer is what I'm going to do with Israel. I have married her. But because of the discipline of Israel, I am going to separate from her, but you can count on it, the day is coming that I am going to reunite myself with my chosen people. So we could think in terms of God married Israel in the Old Testament, and she rebelled against me, and perhaps we could mark off with the captivities, God's separation from Israel. And he's been separate ever since. And he's still separate in the sense of blessing as a nation from the spiritual standpoint. But there is a day coming when God will reform his people through discipline, and he will reunite himself once again to Israel. All right, let's take that now to the text. Out of this marriage are going to come three children, and the three children will be messages to the nation of Israel. Chapter 1. And coming down to look at the first son, which is in verse 4. The Lord said to him, "Name your first son Jezreel." Jezreel means scattered. So he's simply saying, we're coming down to the end of this period, and the nation is about to be scattered. So we are going to have baby number one. And baby one is going to be scattered. That's what I'm going to do to you. Now, just a little note here on this. The word scattered is used for two things in relationship to Israel. They're going into captivity and being taken out of the land in judgment. It's also going to be used for their return in blessing, because the word simply means, very basically, to sow something. So this will be a prophecy of her discipline, and it'll be a prophecy of her return. You're going to scatter them out of the land, you're going to plant them back in the land, and he'll be using the same word for it. So that's the first message. I don't know how Hosea got this message across to the people. One of the things the prophets had to do, they had to realize that the people wouldn't stand still for much preaching. We talk about the prophets of Israel. You don't want to think of Hosea rents the municipal auditorium and says, come down at 7:30 for our crusade this week, and then pack the place to the rafters. Nobody was about to listen to a prophet. Remember Christ's summary of the prophets? The prophets you've stoned. And therefore, a prophet had to get attention quick. Therefore, they had to do some dramatic things. They had to get a bunch of people together and perhaps put on a tie with sequins on it. So everybody would say, look at him. And when you looked at him, he'd give you a quick message, repent or else. Okay, maybe the method was Hosea would send out, I've had a child. And people would come over and they would say, what are you going to name the child? Scattered. And that's what God's going to do to you, would be the idea that would be coming across in it. Following that is, of course, baby number two. And that comes along down here in verse 6. She conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. And the Lord said to her, call her Lo, meaning no, and then the Hebrew word for mercy, Ruhamah. Okay, second baby carries the message, no mercy. Then baby number three gets born. And baby number three comes down to verse 9. The Lord said to him, name him Lo, meaning not, people, personal ending, not my people. Not a people. Okay, so there's the announcement through Hosea. You're not going to be my people. Now, notice in chapter 2, in chapter 1 we've got the marriage. Now notice what happens in chapter 2. Say to your brothers, Ami, my people, and to your sisters, a mercy. Contend with your mother, contend, for she is not my wife. Question, is this permanent? Did Israel get taken as God's wife, Jehovah's wife, in chapter 1? And in chapter 2, she is not my wife. Are we to read that as permanent or as discipline? Is this a temporary disciplining thing or a permanent severing? Well, she is not my wife. I am not her husband. And then the exhortation, let her put away her harlotry from her face and so forth. Verse 3, lest I strip her naked and expose her as in the day when she was born, I will make her a wilderness, make her like a desert land, slay her with thirst, will have no compassion on her children because they're children of harlotry, and so forth, down through the following context, and the emphasis is on the discipline in all kinds of ways that God is going to place on her. But look at chapter 3. All right, in chapter 1, he's married Gomer. Chapter 2, because of her insistence on her prostitution, he sets her aside. Now God says in chapter 3, the Lord said to me, go again and love a woman who is loved by her husband, yet an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the sons of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love raisin cakes. That was associated with idolatrous daughters of worship. So, and again, here's one of the so's of Hosea's beautiful obedience. The first one was, so I'll marry a prostitute. And so she's unfaithful, and so you ask me to take her back again, so I will do. Verse 2. So I brought her for myself for 15 pieces of silver and a homer and a half of barley. That shows how far down the ladder Gomer had gone. She has to be repurchased by him. And then explains the restoration. Now, one of the important things that we need to list during this period of time is that, and it's true of every prophet, no prophet who announces judgment fails to announce restoration. No prophet. There's no exception to this. No prophet who announces judgment fails to announce also restoration. No prophet who announces judgment fails to announce restoration. And you can take that in all of your prophets when they talk about the judgment coming on Israel, and there is no exception to that. There is no such thing of, I'm going to judge my people, and stopping at that point. Whenever there's an announcement that I'm going to judge my people, there's also a statement of restoration. And so the idea is that God will discipline, but he will never sever a relationship he's established. The same thing is true with us. God will discipline his children right and left, but he never disciplines by cutting off forever. There is always restoration that's involved. Now go back to chapter 1 and let's notice that little pattern. And we'll put sin, discipline, and restoration. And then out to the left of that, let's put see that from chapter 1 and chapter 2. 1-2. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go, take to yourself a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry, because the land commits fragrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord. So the sin of Israel is in chapter 1 and verse 2 very clearly that they've forsaken the Lord. Discipline begins in verse 3 with the three children. In fact, 1, 3 through 9. And what is the announcement? The announcement is scattered, no mercy, not my people. But notice in verse 10. Well, reading verse 9 to put them both together. Verse 9, the Lord said, name him Lo Ami, for you are not my people and I am not your God yet. Is this the end? And the word yet says it isn't. Yet the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. It will come about in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people. It will be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. Restoration? You bet. Notice 1:10 is restoration. You've sinned, disciplined, you are not my people. Restoration, in the same place that I said that, I'm going to say what? You are my people. See the cycle? No prophet who announces judgment ever fails to announce restoration. Chapter 2. Verse 2. Contend with your mother, contend, for she is not my wife, I am not her husband. Let her put away her harlotry from her face and her adultery from between her breasts, lest I... and we go into the discipline. So 2:2 is the sin of Israel, stated once again. And then notice in 2:3 through 13 is a listing of discipline. However, when you come to verse 13, notice the change. Let's read the tie-in verse, the verse of discipline tying into restoration. Verse 13. And I will punish her for the days of the Baals, when she used to offer sacrifices to them, and adorn herself with her earrings and jewelry, and follow her lovers, so that she forgot me, declares the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will allure her, bring her to the wilderness, and speak kindly to her. I will give her vineyards from there, the valley of Achor, for a door of hope, and she will sing as in the days of her youth, and so forth and so forth. And so notice we are back to chapter 2, verse 14, on through the end, verse 23, we're back to restoration. See the cycle? This works with Israel, and it works personally. When God's child sins, does nothing about it, God responds by discipline. You say, well, what if he doesn't? Well, if he doesn't, then we can prove something. From Hebrews, what is it? If he does not discipline, then we can conclude we are bastards and not sons. So this cycle is so certain that he says in the book of Hebrews, you can conclude something about your relationship to God, that if you are not disciplined, then you are not sons. So you go to the sin, the discipline, and then, of course, upon confession and restoration, God always responds with salvation and restoration. Okay, now let's take a look in closing at a few key verses and words in the book. First of all, I would mark off 3:1 as probably the best handle you can get on what the whole book is about. That's where God says, go again, love a woman who was loved by her husband, yet an adulteress, even as Yahweh loves the sons of Israel. And that's a theme throughout this book. He loves the sons of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love raisin cakes. What does, and just answer yourself from this, what effect does our sin have on the love of God? Or let's ask it from this verse. What effect did Israel's sin have on the love of God? What's your answer? Didn't diminish it at all, did it? And notice he said side by side, the Lord loves the sons of Israel, even though. And I can't think of any more word we ought to be thankful for than that little word, though. God loves us, even though. And can you put in some even though's from your own experience that might seek to disqualify us for the love of God? God's love is never diminished by the sin of his people. His discipline comes in to that area. Probably the best expression of the disloyalty of Israel, and if we were going to say, coming down this timeline, what is the best expression of from Jeroboam the first on clear down through Hosea the last king, no relationship to Hosea, to Hosea the last king, how would you summarize what they did? Look at 6:4. It's a good expression of it. 6:4. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? Little note right there. The northern kingdom in the later prophets gets called by her biggest tribe. The biggest tribe was Ephraim, and that refers to the whole nation. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim, the whole nation of Israel? What shall I do with you, O Judah? And get this expression. It summarizes the period. Your loyalty is like a morning cloud, like the dew which goes away early. What better expression could you have? We often talk about, well, by 10 o'clock, this mist and this dew will be, what, burnt off by the sun. And God says, as morning to morning comes, you know, I see the sun come up and burn off the dew. He says, that's how loyal you are to me. You last as long as the morning dew. So you have an easy, a beautiful expression, especially coming out of the geography of Palestine. The most fundamental exhortation I would put down is 10:12. This will help to get... What we're trying to do now, again, is to give you the things that will give you the best handle, you know, the most for your money, if we could put it that way. What basically is Hosea going to say? Verse 12, sow with a view to righteousness, reap in accordance with kindness, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord until he comes to seek righteousness on you. So the emphasis on the discipline period is it is time to seek the Lord. So when you break down what's Hosea saying is that this period from here to here, before the captivities, what kind of time is it? How ought you to spend your time here? Ought to be spent as time in seeking the Lord. Does that apply on a personal level? God assigns us, some of us, some people, a short amount of years, some a long amount of years. Some people live to be 103, such as I will do. Some people live to be 90, and so forth. How ought we to to grant, how ought we to look at that lifespan that we have? Ought not we to look at it as this is time granted by God to come to know Him? In fact, isn't that what 2 Peter 3 says? The long suffering of the Lord, His forbearance in granting time, is that we might come to repentance and come to know Him. So for the nation of Israel, this time between the breakup of the kingdom and the invasion in 722 was for repentance. And that is also true on a personal level. That's where we're alive today, is God saying, okay, I'm giving you a little more time. We don't know when that time will stop. It could stop before you get home today. And that can be a very, very, very serious thing to think about, is if the clock, the ticker would stop this afternoon, what's your relationship to the Lord? And perhaps if you come in this morning and you never heard the gospel, Christ died for our sins, and that we have no hope of standing before Him apart from what He's done for us on the cross, and we have to be willing to renounce all that we can do and rest in Him. If you haven't done it, I sure would do it yesterday, because who knows when the ticker will stop. And you don't even have to wait for me to get finished. You can turn me off for the rest of the next 5 minutes if you want to talk to the Lord about that, because that's probably more important. Okay, now let's go to a very, very colorful expression of God's love. Chapter 11. Okay, now, first of all, before we read verse 3 and verse 8, think of who God is. The God of the universe. Does He have to put up with this nonsense on the part of Israel? Couldn't He just snap a finger and zap that? In fact, wouldn't justice maybe dictate that? Why do you put up with these rebellious people who will not acknowledge You? Why should the God of the universe, who sustains their very breath, put up with all this nonsense? But look at how personal and loving God is. Verse 3, very tender expressions. Yet it is I who taught Ephraim to walk. That's tender, isn't it? You think of the time that the father or the mother takes the little one by the arms and helps them along to take those first steps. God says, that's what I did to Israel. He says, I took them in My arms, but they did not know that I healed them. Beautiful expression of the love of God, isn't it? And how about verse 8? Again, who's saying this? This is the God of the universe. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? Human standpoint? Very easily. But that doesn't touch the love of God. The love of God says, how can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I surrender you, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I make you like Zebulun, places that were judged? My heart is turned over in me. All my compassions are kindled. That's God. And that's a picture, a beautiful picture, and you have many expressions like this throughout the book of Hosea of the very, very tender love of God. So we could note then that in the midst of all of her sin that she's come through, child sacrifice, idolatry, prostitute as a nation, still the love of God is there in a very, very definite sense. So how does the end of the kingdom of Israel, how does it end up? It ends up with one message. God still loves His people, and the Assyrian invasion says, but He won't tolerate their sin. So the Assyrian invasion says, God will not tolerate the sin of Israel. The message of Hosea says, I love you. And one last thing says, though I chasten you with the rod to discipline you from Assyria, you still have a future. And look at that in chapter 14 in closing in verse 4. We haven't gotten to chapter 14, verse 4 yet in history, but there it is. I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for My anger has turned away from them. I will be like dew to Israel. So there is the future yet coming, is that God's love is unaffected and unchanged by sin, though He disciplines, and God's purpose in loving people and in loving the nation of Israel can never be frustrated, no matter what man does. All right, we'll pick up tonight with part of the message that will be directed now to the other side of the coin, to the nation of Judah. Father, we're thankful today for Your love toward us. We're thankful for the example we have in Israel, that You identify their sin without any compromise. You respond to it with discipline that is of the severest nature. And yet at the same time, we're thankful that we have an example of discipline that flows out of the love of God. And because of that love, you are going to bring about your people eventually to the place you have for them. And we're thankful, Father, that you act in the same way with respect to us. We're thankful that you love us, and we're thankful that that love is not based on a condition, that I will love you if you love me. We're thankful that the love of God is unconditional, and at the same time, you're not a lenient Father, you're one that disciplines, and we pray that we might respond to your tender love toward us by obedience in Christ's name.